Good morning, guys. As I'm getting set up, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 is where we're going to be this morning. Acts 1, 6 through 8. Let's read this together as we begin this morning. Verses 6 through 8. So when the disciples met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God's kingdom is brought about through spirit-empowered witness to Christ in all the world. So I love maps. Let me just put one up here. I love maps, and I loved to study maps. I loved map quizzes in school. They seemed to fit really well. I loved games with maps, like Risk, Lord of the Rings Risk, Star Wars Risk, I guess mostly just Risk. But if I were to put a map up here like this and say points to Christianity, what would you do? Where are the Christians? So I have a couple of stats and types of things I wanted to just point out. So the fastest growing Christian population right now is in China. Expected to have the most Christians in the world in just a few short years. The largest single Christian denomination, you could call it the largest church, if that helps you think about it, is actually in South Korea. The most Christians in the world, at least right now, are still in the United States, but the countries with the highest percentage of Christians in them, 95% or more, are in places like the Congo, Philippines, and Mexico have some of the highest percentages of Christians in the world. And there are more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England, where the movement was started. And there are more Protestants in Nigeria than there are in Germany, the birthplace of the Reformation. Christianity, over 2,000 years, has spread through every language, every culture, every climate, every inch of the globe. And yet, as the late preacher John Stott says, the greatest kingdom in the history of human civilization cannot be found on a map. And yet, Jesus came preaching kingdom. All the time, kingdom. His first words recorded for us in Mark are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Kingdom this, kingdom that. The kingdom is like a farmer. It's like finding a treasure in a field. It's like a mustard seed. It's like another farmer. And over, and so much so that the disciples begin to wonder in this passage that we're going to read. And actually, there was so much kingdom that even in verse 3, before what we read, in verse 3, we see, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he even came back from the dead talking kingdom. So we get to verse 6, and understandably, the disciples have some questions. Because in their mind, this whole thing hasn't happened yet. And so it's very important to study this passage in this way. The disciples ask a question in verse 6, and Jesus responds in 7 and 8. Because I think far too often, verses 7 and 8, especially 8, are used as a standalone teaching, and they're not. It's a direct response from Jesus to this question that the disciples just asked. They go together, and we need to look at them that way. Because it helps us understand what exactly Jesus is in fact trying to communicate. So, let's look at this in verse 6. Here's the questions that the disciples have after all of this talk. And they say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What a question. I see in that, I think, four really important things for us to know as they ask. There are four elements in this question that they're concerned about. The first one, fairly obvious, at this time. They're talking about time. Is this thing happening now? Or at the very least, is it happening soon and quickly? So they're interested in time. And the second one is simply that, the kingdom. They're asking about kingdom. And the way that they're using the word, they're referring to something that they know. They're referring to primarily the kingdom of Israel. They're wondering if that's what's at stake. They're talking about some kind of kingdom that they can see and touch and understand with Jesus as Lord. And one of the reasons that we know that is because the third thing, they're also using the word restore. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Referring to something that they know about. Restore, meaning to rebuild, to fix, to bring back, something that was once there. So they're asking about a kingdom that's not a new one. They're asking about one that hopefully can get restored. They want what they used to have when Israel was in charge. And we see that as well because they ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They want it locally based. They're asking if this Israel is going to be the new hot spot on the globe with Jesus as their leader. And so I see these four things in their question: time, the kingdom, restoration, and Israel. So let's see how Jesus answers it. Verses 7 and 8. So he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So that first one is really pretty straightforward. He just says, regarding time, you're not going to know. It's not for you to know. This is God's time. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, at first, it kind of seems like a non-answer. They're asking about Israel and kingdoms and restore, and he says, you'll receive power and you'll be witnesses. Not quite what they were expecting, but what we see throughout this is that Jesus is really redefining their understandings of what the kingdom of God means. He's helping them get a better picture. And so you can look at it in terms of this way. We've got the questions and we've got the answers. And so instead of a time that's known, he says the time is not known. Therefore, it's not something that you need to worry about and spend your energies trying to pinpoint. Instead of a political kingdom, instead of what was under David and Saul and Solomon in this thing where there was power and there was might and there was riches and wealth, instead of a political kingdom, he gives them a new role, witnesses. And instead of restoring it, instead of bringing back the power, instead of putting a king on the throne and giving Israel armies and giving them reputation, and instead of any of that restoration of power, he gives them a new power. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And then finally, is it going to be in Israel when he gives Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? So you could look at it in terms of this way. The disciples are asking and Jesus is answering. And so they say something like, are you going to do that kingdom thing right now? And he says, you don't know how God works and you don't understand God's timing. And they say, are you going to give us back our power? And he says, no, I'm going to give you an entirely different kind of power. And they say, are you going to put everything back to the way that it was? And he says, no, I'm going to make it all different. They say, are you going to build it up right here? And he says, no, I'm going to send you out. It's time to change the world. Jesus shattered their expectations of what a kingdom of God really looks like. They were expecting something man-made, and Jesus gave them something heavenly. And in fact, some of the greatest tragedies in the history of our church have come when we have forgotten this and tried to build some kind of man-made kingdom based on anything other than those two things that Jesus promised, based on something other than the Holy Spirit and witnessing to Christ as Lord. When we build something like that and say, here, let's make the Christian kingdom on earth, terrible tragedies have happened that have scarred the reputation of the church throughout history. When we build our own human kingdoms on our power, Things like witch hunt, things like the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, and even the Reformation, this thing we do once a year when we do our Reformation Sunday and we celebrate the changes and the seasons that the church has gone through. One of the great causes of the Reformation was the church was burning heretics. So a human kingdom was expected and a heavenly one was given. So here it is, we're looking at the very last words of Jesus Christ before he leaves earth. And they ask, are you going to build us a kingdom? And he gives them a mission and a message. He gives them the Holy Spirit and he gives them witnessing. The kingdom of God is brought about through Spirit-empowered witness to Christ in all the world. This is very, very important for us to understand because I think so often the disciples' misunderstanding is also our misunderstanding. Let me say that again. What the disciples were expecting is a lot of times what we are expecting or hoping for. This is a huge part of the Christian experience. If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, you are part of God's kingdom. And even the language brings us right there. Jesus is Lord of what? Well, yes, he's Lord of you, and he's Lord of your life, and he's Lord of me, but he's also Lord of his kingdom. Everywhere where Jesus is preached and Jesus rules in the hearts of you and me, Jesus is reigning. But we have to understand what he means by the kingdom of God and how he thinks it is built and what he thinks it looks like, or else we build our own on something other than what he gave us. And what happens is that we find ourselves fighting God. We find ourselves building something that's not what he wanted. Or we find things in life that we think we need to get rid of. We find things that we might need to fix or do away with or remove from the church, when in reality, those might be part of God's plan. So I'd like to look at the two elements that Jesus gives us in this kingdom building and what that is. And there's only two. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and it's witnessing to him. So we'll start with this first one, which is witness. And that's the word martus. From it we get the word martyr. And so you can see some of the connections here. It just means someone who sees something and reports on it. It's almost like a court case word. You're the witness. You saw this, now tell us what it is. You testify. And a martyr came about because those were the people who testified right up until the very end that Jesus was Lord. That's how strong their witness was. And so in very much the same way that Jesus takes these 12 guys and says, you are, 11 guys at this point, you are eyewitnesses. Go and tell people what you have seen. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the teaching. You've seen the resurrection. You've seen me. In very much a similar way, that command gets passed to all of us Christians as secondary witnesses to what Jesus Christ has done in your life and my life. And we testify. We tell people what has happened, what we've seen, what we've experienced, what we know to be true. And so the mission itself is not that complicated. The idea of being Jesus' witness is really pretty simple. And all throughout Luke and Acts, it's fairly obvious that what Jesus is talking about is a witness in both word and deed. What you say and how you live testifies to you as Christian. That's what Jesus is searching for. Someone who in word and deed represents him well. And I've had the opportunity to go internationally a few times. And one of the places was South Africa, which was interesting because South Africa actually has a good amount of white people. And yet everywhere we went, they knew we were the Americans. Immediately, they pointed us out as Americans. And I asked one of our hosts, I was like, how does everybody always know we're the Americans? And he said, oh, my friend, if you speak three languages, we call you trilingual. If you speak two languages, we say you're bilingual. If you speak one language, you're an American. And also, you guys are very loud. I was like, okay. But what we said and what we did testified to us as Americans. People knew. They could identify us. That's what Jesus is getting at. We tell, we show, we witness, we testify. But you'll notice that Jesus gave this little mission some direction. At the end of verse 8, you will be my witnesses, it continues, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now Luke caught on to this. Acts is structured this way very intentionally. And what Luke kind of does is uses this verse, Acts 1:8, as the theme verse for the entire book. So here's Jesus' mission and message. Holy Spirit will help you be witnesses in these places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And Luke writes the book of Acts to track this. Did it work? Did they actually do it? So here's what it looks like as we go throughout Acts. There's this phrase that Luke uses five times in his book, and it's all a variation of these first couple sentences right here. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So he uses this phrase, he's going to use it five times in the book of Acts to kind of divide the whole book up into sections, watching as the gospel actually goes to the places where Jesus said, take it. So the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so it starts in Jerusalem. And maybe there were people there from other countries who were gathering for the festivals who spoke different languages, but it begins in Jerusalem. Here's the second one in chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers. So there it is again, that phrase, living in fear of the Lord. And notice where we are now. We're in Judea and Samaria, just a few chapters later. So then we continue. We get to Acts chapter 12, and there's our phrase again, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. And now for the first time, they're getting into Antioch, modern-day Turkey. They're starting to move out from the Jewish world. And then we go again. This is the fourth time. As they traveled from town to town, this is Paul and his partners, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And these are towns like Lystra and Derbe and places that are starting to move into Greece. They're getting even farther from the Jewish world. And then finally we get the last one, the fifth time that Luke uses this little phrase. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And this is finally when Paul has made it to Rome, which was essentially the capital of the Gentile world. If you made it there, Rome had influence on everybody. There was nowhere in the known world that Rome could not affect, so it was thought. And Paul has finally made it to the, in those times, end of the earth, so to speak. And you'll notice that Acts ends with Paul there. It traces the gospel. It goes through, it goes through, it goes through. And then Luke's story just ends. But let me suggest a challenge to us here. This is not only a geographical description. This is not just a history lesson. The reason this is important is because of the people who were in those areas. The reason this is meaningful for us today is because of the people in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the people who are to the ends of the earth. So here's what that means. Imagine being the disciples, the 12 apostles, and they're told to take this message, to take their witness of Jesus Christ as Lord further and further from what they know and what they're comfortable with. And it's not just because it's a long journey on camel, it's because these people are very different. So what do I have in common with a first century fisherman? Nothing. Not even fishing. I hate it. And so as the disciples go, as this goes on and on and on, this is saying not just that the gospel needs to go far away to other countries because they don't have it. This is saying that the gospel is powerful enough to bridge all kinds of social gaps and cultural differences and human disputes and everything. And imagine being the disciples and you're told, first of all, Jerusalem. And you might think, well, that's a nice, comfortable place to start, Jerusalem. These are the people who killed Jesus. He said, start there. Then you go to Judea and Samaria. Okay, we kind of know them. Judea is still our neighborhood. Samaria, we don't like Samaritans so much. Ends of the earth, that's everybody. These Gentiles are really weird. What are we supposed to do with that? And in fact, there's two chapters in the book of Acts that show the church is struggling with this idea. There's two whole chapters, Acts 9 and Acts 10, where Peter is defending his actions to his own church that he went and he preached to Italians. Imagine that. He has to defend himself before a church council, and they said, you actually went in and you ate dinner and you preached to these people? They eat bacon. He says, yes, I did it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're being converted. These people are coming to Christ. But it was not easy for them to figure out what this looks like. The gospel goes out. And it's no coincidence that the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus led to Jerusalem. The story of the gospel led out from Jerusalem. This is significant because it led all of the early Christians further and further away from what they were most comfortable with and the types of people that they were familiar with and naturally got along with. And I think it is for this reason that Jesus makes such a big deal about the Holy Spirit, the other element of his answer to the disciples. And he really does make a big deal. It's not just this passing reference in verse 8 of Acts. But look up just a couple of verses in Acts 1 verse 4. This is a command from Jesus that we actually looked at last week. It was in the end of Luke 24. But he also says this in Acts 1 4. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So he's back from the dead. He's preparing them. And he says, don't leave yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And then in 8, he says, the power will come when the Holy Spirit comes. So why make all this deal about the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the reasons for the necessity of the Holy Spirit in this case are two. First, it is only the Holy Spirit who brings people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit restores, the Holy Spirit renews, the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin and allows them to interact in a saving faith relationship with God. It is not people who do that. We don't convince anyone to Jesus Christ. But the second reason is because you and I would not be able to be this type of witness that Jesus is looking for without the power of the Holy Spirit. We would do it our way. We would build human kingdoms. Or at the very least, we would do it in a way that keeps us comfortable and surrounds us with the type of people that make us most comfortable. Primarily, the reason for the necessity of the Holy Spirit is because this gospel mission is self-diminishing. It does not glorify us in any way. Doesn't make us better. Doesn't make me more powerful, more well-known. And in fact, it's not even necessarily easy. And Jesus never promises that it's going to be comfortable. He does not say that when talking about what it means to be a Christian. And the verse that this reminded me of all week as I was studying was John the Baptist, the one whose entire life mission was to witness to Jesus Christ. He was telling everybody, this guy's coming, follow Jesus Christ. And John says in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. We can't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. People are not built like that. We're built, I become greater, you become less. The other way doesn't make any sense. So, Hope Community Church in 21st century Olympia, what does this look like for us. Judea and Samaria are things of the distant past. Well, first, I think it's clear that there are no cultural boundaries to the Christian faith. And even in just the little few verses that we looked at, you've got descriptions from Jerusalem to Rome to Turkey to Asia. The gospel is going to radically different worlds, radically different people, and it's having effect and changing lives and creating worshiping disciples no matter what they look like. There are no Christian cultural prerequisites, only faith. How about evangelistically? Are you ever tempted to think, well, those people are so far beyond reach that why bother? Those people are so different, the Christian world won't even resonate with them. Different is good. According to what Jesus sets out his disciples, different is the goal. Different is where the gospel is supposed to go. How about relationally? Just try to think through this scenario logically. If Jesus gives the command, he says, you guys are going to witness to me, you're going to help through, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to bring people to saving faith in me who are less and less Jewish, less and less like yourself. You're going to go out, there are going to be Christians coming to Jesus, churches being built, the name of God being proclaimed, worshipers everywhere. Eventually, some of them might end up close to you. Some of them might end up in your churches. Some of them might go to the same service as you. They might sit in your row. What this means is that I'm afraid at times the church has taken this verse and applied it only to missionaries and evangelists. It's like, go out and do the ends of the earth thing. You guys go find the ends of the earth and Holy Spirit that and witness and all that. Well, what happens when the ends of the earth come here? Jesus does not say that's something to be fixed or something to be mitigated or something to be afraid of. Or on another level, I'm afraid at times the church has taken a verse like this and said, okay, people coming here is a good thing. People can come to this church. We'll build up this church. Maybe even the ends of the earth can come here as long as it doesn't change too much. As long as the church still looks the same a year or two down the road. Now, I don't see Jesus allowing for that. A healthy church will not look the same year after year after year because it will not have the same people year after year after year because it will not be static. It's not the command of the church, which is part of the ever-changing kingdom of God. A healthy church will have people in it who don't see eye to eye on every imaginable scenario because it is part of the incredibly diverse kingdom of God. Therefore, if our expectations of following Jesus mean that we can attend a nice church where everything will remain the same and comfortable and will not change, then I think we've missed the point. If it means that we can attend the show year after year and just sit by while things happen, that we don't participate in, and I think we've missed the point. And what can happen is we'll not only miss out on what God's doing, but we might even experience frustration as the Holy Spirit marches on, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and building the kingdom while we sit and fight over things that are actually good and God-glorifying things. Now, this is not the most comforting challenge to ever come out of the Bible. Not the most comfortable challenge to ever come out of the Bible. And yet, what helps me at times with perspective is to remind myself that Jesus did it first. Jesus came to earth where we are. Jesus came from so far beyond the ends of the earth as to make George Lucas jealous, and he spent his time with 12, sometimes 70, sometimes 120, sometimes thousands of people, all of them weird. And yet, what do we have in our Bibles but things like Philippians 2 that say Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus did this. He went to the ends of the earth. He found the people not like himself. And he told them. So back in Acts, the beloved disciples, ever the self-starters, are stuck looking into heaven. We'll pick up in verse 9. If this challenge seems hard to you or uncomfortable to you, imagine what it must have felt like to them. And so we pick up the story in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, which is Bible for saying they were doing nothing productive. When suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The reason that this particular part of the story is included and phrased in this very particular way is actually for our benefit. Luke is doing something here as he's writing the story that's meant to encourage. So I'd like to show you what Luke does specifically regarding angels. I don't know if your family is like mine, but when we read the Christmas story or watch Charlie Brown and the Christmas tree and all that good stuff, they're usually doing Luke. We usually read Luke. Snoopy has Luke. And the reason is not just because Luke's a great historian and he includes more details, but also Luke's got some things that nobody else has, and it's specifically all of these events concerning angels around the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't have a slide, but Luke is the only one who includes a couple of specific things. Yeah, not quite that one yet. Thanks, Kurt. I'm messing everybody up back there. Luke writes about the angel Gabriel, the one that we know about, comes to Mary. He says, this is the plan, you'll have Jesus and all that. But Luke is the only one who also includes Elizabeth and the angel coming to tell about the birth of John the Baptist, whose whole mission was to witness to Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, we have the famous passage, we have the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night, and suddenly the angels appear, right? And they're singing glory to God in the highest. And they tell the shepherds, guess what? This guy is coming. There's Jesus. Go find him. Go talk about him. The end of the book of Luke, this is about the resurrection. We've got some more angels. So here come the women who came to anoint Jesus after his death. And they come and they go to the tomb and he's not there. And so suddenly, as Luke writes, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? So here's the way that Luke is describing this. Suddenly, two men are appearing, and they're asking this very specific type of question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? What they came for was the dead Jesus. They wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. They wanted to preserve or take care of it in some way. And what they're saying is Jesus is not there anymore. He's moved on to something better. Jesus is no longer the crucified one. He is the risen Savior. This is new. And look how Luke has set this up in our passage in Acts. Suddenly two men, so apparently two guys are just showing up all over the place. There's angels everywhere. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. So there's two men dressed in white stood beside him. It's very, very much the same. And they also ask a question. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This is meant to encourage. This is God putting his stamp of approval on the plan. And they're saying, why are you looking for Jesus? He's gone. We've moved to greater things. He has commissioned you. Earth Jesus is no longer here telling people. He has commissioned you. you tell, do this witnessing thing. This is undeniably God's approved plan, and he sent his messengers to confirm it and encourage us and send us on the way of God's redemptive history. God's kingdom is brought about through Spirit-empowered witness to Christ in all the world, wherever that may be, for whoever will listen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for gathering us here, and we also think of what you have done to bring us to this place, and we think of what you have called us to. We ask for your strength as we do so. We thank you for loving us and for loving us enough to make your plan known in such a way that we can understand it, that you would give us your desires, that you would give us your heart in a way that we can study and continue to know you more and more. And finally, Holy Spirit, we ask for your strength. We ask for your power. We ask for the dependency and the humility to be filled by you instead of ourselves. We ask that you would help us represent you to a watching and waiting world. We ask that you would give us the perseverance and the wisdom to participate in what you're doing in our day, in our world, and that we would continue to follow you each and every day of our lives. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.